for those of you who may be new with us and do not know my name is Brandon, and I am one of the elders here at The Bridge. And as Chris already said, we are continuing our series today, Breathing Fire. And I just want to kind of catch us, all of us up on what we're doing in that series. So we've been preaching through the back half of the book of James, and we've been looking at words. The back half of the book of James is largely about words. We've seen words have the power of life and death. We've seen words can be redeemed because Jesus speaks better words. We've seen last week that words kind of show the temperature of our heart towards the Lord. So it's been a series so far, I think we'd all agree, that is centered on words. Now, we're going to continue with that theme together this morning, even though the book of James is about to take a dramatic turn here in chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. James, that's where we're going to be, James 5, 7 through 11. We're about to make a significant shift in that James 5, 7 through 11 is not about what we say. It is about how we suffer. Big change coming this morning. The passage that we're going to look at together in the brown chairs this morning is going to point us to the words we need for our hurting hearts. And there are hurting hearts in this room this morning. I know that for a fact. So that's where we're headed. Before we get to the text, though, I want to start off by giving us some bad advice. Okay? Prepare yourself for bad advice. See, we know, as soon as I said there was suffering, I could see on your faces that we know that suffering is a real thing. We know that the trials are many. What we also know that the words that are spoken to us in our sufferings are also many. So much advice in the world. So much terrible, terrible advice in the world. And I'm going to give you some of that right now. So maybe you're struggling in your marriage. What do you need to hear? What is the word that is going to bring joy and peace into your home? Nag him. Nag him and he'll be by your side longer. Nag him. That is not the word. Any of us that have been married for any length of time know that is the wrong advice. Maybe you lost your job this week and you're heartbroken and you're scared. What is the word that you need to hear? Not feel well? Get drunk. That's literally never the right word. Never. Maybe you're a student in school and you're struggling with school. There's so many distractions and you're starting to feel hopeless and you're literally starting to question your purpose for existence. What is the writing on the wall for you? Take action. Take control. Quit school. There are students in here, college kids in here. That is not the word. Or, you know, maybe you're dealing with a difficult health situation, or maybe you're going through a painful breakup. Some sort of suffering in your life is causing you to want to eat your sorrows. Facebook has the word for you. Every pizza is a personal pizza if you try hard and believe in yourself. Yes! Keep believing and keep chewing, and it's all gonna be okay. Now, watch. I know that those are exaggerations, but those are exaggerations of actual words that the world speaks to our suffering hearts. Those messages are rooted in reality. Watch. Struggling with your marriage? Make sure you get what you need out of it. Are you discouraged? Pursue pleasure. Is your life not working out how you wanted it to? Follow your heart. Are you struggling? Are you suffering in any way? Believe in yourself and find what you want. Those are the words that the world says to us in our struggles, in our suffering, in our pain, in our trials. Those words can only compound our pain. But what we're going to see today is this. The words we need do exist. James is going to remind us that we have the words of God to the children of God in the painful moments that can pull us closer and closer to him, James is going to turn our attention to where we need to look to hear what we need in our suffering. James is going to point us to the words our suffering hearts need, okay? So that's where we're going, and let's read this text together. And then after we read the text, I want us to pray for one another that what is in this text will happen for us today. So let's read this together. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. There are trials in this room right now. And the Lord is compassionate and merciful. We have every reason to be steadfast. And so let's pray for one another that God will comfort us this morning, that he will establish our hearts in his word together. And let me pray for you and you pray for one another. Father, I thank you so much for these people. I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray for anyone. Thank you for anyone in this room that does not know you yet. God, with or without, we suffer. We struggle. We know trials. God, I pray that we would love your word more in a half hour than we do right now. I pray that we would trust in your heart more in a half hour than we do in this second. Please give us that grace as you always do. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. Let's do this. Been excited about this because here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually follow the directions that James gives us here in this passage together. We're going to follow his instructions. And in doing that, we're going to see 2 points that tell us what to listen to in our suffering. So we're going to see 2 words of hope for to be established into our hearts this morning. The first thing that we're going to see is this. Number one, the Bible tells us God is gracious. The Bible tells us God is gracious, and let's read again verses 10 and 11 to get into it. It says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast, and you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So God is compassionate. He is merciful in suffering. God is gracious. And James says that we can be patient in suffering. So let's first just pause and take note of the fact that James is writing to a suffering people. This is actually the initial theme of the letter of James. We've been walking through the back half, which has largely been about words, but James actually starts his letter talking to a suffering people. If we go all the way back to the second verse of the first chapter, we see that a very, very famous verse that I'm sure you've heard before. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That sound familiar? Why? For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness has its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So, guys, here in chapter 5, we're grabbing a hold of the original thread that started at the beginning of the book of James. The first message of the book of James was to suffering people, and essentially his message was this: trials are treasures. Sounds crazy to say. But trials are treasures because they separate reality from triviality. James is saying that suffering is blessing because it pulls our gaze off of false joy and anchors our soul in the one thing that can truly give us joy. He actually says that suffering eventually leads to lacking nothing. He also says in verse 12 of what we are... Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. This is what we are jumping into here in the 5th chapter of the book. So trials are treasures because they separate reality from triviality and they shine a spotlight on the God who is our only source of hope for joy. So the book of James, right? The book of James is written to a suffering people who need a word from the Lord, and that's what we're connecting to here in chapter 5. So I have a simple question for us. Do we fall in this category? Are we suffering people? Do we know pain? Do we know hurts? Do we know trials of various kinds? Of course we do. Of course we do. Guys, check this out. In one 48-hour stretch at the beginning of this past week, I talked to five families who are suffering right now. In just 2 days, I talked to five families who are suffering right now, in trials right now. I talked to a man in our church who had cancer surgery this week. I talked to a woman in our church whose husband has recently been laid off and he needs a job. I talked to a couple in our church who shared that they're just starting to feel the first pain of years of not being able to get pregnant. I talked to a man in our church whose wife just had a miscarriage. I talked on the phone with Stone, our worship director, and at the time he was fine. The next day he has an emergency appendectomy. If you didn't know that happened, now you know. And he's okay. Five families in 48 hours. We're suffering right now. I could throw one of our Lifesavers men anywhere in the room and hit somebody who's suffering. I know it. I'm not going to do it. So James is sending us, Bridge, us, a suffering people, to God's word. He tells us in this text that we need to look to the prophets and we need to consider Job. Did you hear that? He says, look to the prophets, consider Job. He is sending us, the suffering people, to the Bible for help. Now, why? It's a very significant question. Why does James think we need to go to the Bible with our hurts? Why would you? Why would you, someone in deep hurt right now, care what the Bible has to say? Quite simply, it's because the Bible isn't like any other book. The Bible is a supernatural book. In a very real sense, the Bible is a book full of glory. Now, I'm going to go to the Bible, but this is not circular reasoning, and I'll show you in a second why not. Listen to what Hebrews 4 says. For the word of God is living and active. It is piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, and it's discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the Bible is a book that is alive, and it is alive with the glory of God that we can see if he helps us see it. And we know that is true because of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where it says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, God said, let there be light. The same God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. God shines the light into our hearts so that we can see the glory of God. And he does this through his word. And John Piper wrote a book about this concept. It's called A Peculiar Glory, and I highly recommend it. It's my favorite book I've read in the last 5 years. And John Piper says that we should go to the Bible because of this self-authenticating, life-transforming glory that it has. So track with me. You might be thinking, why is that not circular reasoning for the Bible to authenticate itself? Here's why. Because the Bible doesn't just say that God is glorious. It actually shows it. You don't just read the Bible. You experience the Bible. And if I see on so many faces right now the yes, I understand. I've experienced the Word of God. And so it's not circular reasoning. It's taste and see reasoning. Just try it. James is saying, go to the Bible with your hurt and see what happens. And if God gives you the eyes to see and the ears to hear the words of life, the Bible will be a comfort to you to which nothing can compare. It is a supernatural book. So James is sending us to a supernatural book to see a supernatural God work in the lives of suffering people. He's saying, establish your hearts by filling it with the glorious grace of God played out in the lives of real people in the Bible. So we're going to actually do that together. We're going to follow James' instructions right now and consider the prophets. Now, I've got a little framework for you that I hope will be helpful, at least in this moment. Maybe as you study the Bible later on, it's nothing magical. It's nothing Bible scientific. It's just three questions to help you process suffering in the Bible in such a way that it will encourage you. So the first question that I think we should ask is this. How did these people suffer? How did they suffer? The reason that's an encouraging question is some of them suffered in ways that we couldn't even imagine. Some of them suffered in ways that we have already experienced. So whether it's big or small, when we see suffering in the Bible, it is an encouragement to us as people who suffer as the children of God thousands of years later. So the second question to ask then is, how did they respond? This is also encouraging because you're going to see people respond joyfully and courageously and trusting in suffering. And you're going to see people despairing and crying and doubting in suffering. People in the Bible respond to suffering the way people today respond to suffering. Which means the most important question is number three, what did God do? James is saying, go to the Word. What he's really saying is, what did God do? And every prophet that you find, every person that you find, literally every child of God that you see anywhere ever, what you will find at the end of the line is grace. Every time. It's who God is. As it's James says in the text, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So when we suffer and when we heed the words of James, it's going to drive us to see the grace of God in the Word of God. So let's do that together. Let's consider together and let's consider Abraham. God called Abraham a prophet. Let's consider Abraham. A lot of you guys know where we're going. In Genesis 22, God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. You've not suffered that way, probably. It's crazy. God says to Abraham, you can't love your son more than me. It won't work. And so Abraham suffered. How did he suffer? He faced something we wouldn't even speak, much less experience. He thought he was going to lose his child. So question two, how did Abraham respond? Genesis 22:7, Isaac, his son, said to his father Abraham, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. Amazing. Abraham probably never wrestled with anything in his life as much as he wrestled with this trusting right here. But somehow, between the moment he spoke to God and walking up the mountain, he knew that he could trust the God he already knew. He says, before it's even happened, God will provide himself the lamb. I know God. That's what he tells his son. I know him. He will provide. So what did God do? He let Abraham down. Nope. Genesis 22:10. The angel of the Lord called out to Abraham from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And it's almost like, I knew you were coming. I knew it. And the angel said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt sacrifice instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." When we look at the experience of Abraham, we see the character of God, we see the sovereignty of God, we see the faithfulness of God, we see the kindness of God pulling Abraham closer and closer to him, deeper in love with him, which is what he needed in the first place, which is why we got here, except that God also provided for him to make it happen. The Bible tells us God is gracious. Let's consider the second one. I think these are fun. Consider Elijah, another prophet of God. Question one, how did he suffer? 1 Kings 19:1, Ahab told Jezebel, that's the queen, all that Elijah had done and how Elijah had killed all the prophets of Baal with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." If you weren't tracking with that, how did Elijah suffer? The ruler of the land vowed to kill him because he was a prophet of God. Raise your hand if you've been there. Oh man, all the time. How did Elijah respond? The very next verse says, "And Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life." That's what I'm talking about. Any run for your lifers? What matters? Oh, actually, it gets worse. It gets worse. Verse 4, the next verse says, "And he asked that he might die, saying, 'It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life.'" So the prophet suffered, and he ran away, and he hid, and he wanted to die. How did God respond? So beautiful. Very next verse says, "Elijah lay down and slept, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And the angel came to him a second time and said this, 'Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you.'" God fed and cared for his scared kid. Right after this, God comes to Elijah in a whisper, and he tells him everything's going to be okay. Elijah suffered. Elijah ran, and God loved. The Bible tells us God is gracious over and over again. We only did two. We could keep going, but you don't want me to. David and Jonah and Hosea and dozens of prophets, and everywhere you look, every time, grace. So get this. This is what that is boiling down to. The message that James wants us suffering people to get from the prophets, the message that James wants for us to get from these people who most knew what God was doing, is that we don't know what God is doing, but we know God's doing good. The prophets are shouting to us, "We don't know what he's doing, but we know he's for us in the end." Over and over again, we see it. Listen, what happens to us, and the reason James wants this for us in our suffering, is as we see the faithfulness and the graciousness of God over and over again, we learn to trust it. And we see life after life and pain after pain, God showing up with his graciousness and his faithfulness and his goodness and his kindness to us, we learn that we can rest in trusting him in our own pain. I saw an amazing example of this a couple of years ago. Frank Page, former president of the Southern Baptist Convention, came to where I work, and he shared with us the testimony of losing his daughter to suicide. And she had struggled publicly with depression for years. And she called him one afternoon, and he said he could just tell this was the end. On the phone with her. And he said, I tried to love her. Last thing she said to him on the phone was, "Daddy, I love you." And he said he just knew. And she took her life later that day. And his family was devastated, and his church was devastated. And Dr. Page said so many people asked him, "How are you surviving? how are you not blaming God in this? And his answer that he gave us 3 years ago has stuck with me. I think about it all the time. He said, it's not because I'm a super Christian. It's because I'm old. He said, I've seen the faithfulness of God too long to wonder if he's failing me now. That's the testimony that we can all have as children of God, because the flawless record of the faithfulness of God over and over and over again in his word. And there's even more good news. This is something I don't think we talk a lot about when we talk about suffering. But recognize that when we consider the prophets, we have to consider that eventually they all died. Except for Elijah. I know some of you are going to come remind me of that afterwards. The one who actually asked to die got taken straight to heaven. That's probably not in the cards for you. Listen. That means that eventually one of these trials got them. One of their struggles ended them. So for us, as people trusting in the graciousness of God and the faithfulness of God, that means it's not that always we are healed and always we are delivered and always we are restored to what we had before. That doesn't even make sense. I don't understand what people... We're going to die. Something gets us. But that only gets us better. Because ultimately, then, we are healed and delivered and restored. The Bible says that Abraham and these other prophets and every father of the faith in the Old Testament, the New Testament tells us that they were saved by faith in the future perfect work of Jesus. And that means that when they died, they didn't lose to suffering. They overcame suffering forever. When they died, they didn't find hopelessness. They found paradise. When they died, they didn't find nothing. They found the one ultimate thing that they were made to know joy in the presence of God himself. To live is Christ, and Christ is grace, and to die is far better. Consider the prophets. The Bible tells us God is gracious over and over again. James also tells us not just to look at the prophets, he tells us to look at Job, so let's do that real quickly. Job may be the best example of suffering, in steadfast suffering in the Bible, and the graciousness of God in suffering in the Bible, so let's use our questions framework on Job. How did Job suffer? You guys could answer these questions without the Bible. How did Job suffer? In every way he suffered. He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost his health. His wife came to him and said, curse God and die. How did Job respond? He cried till he had no more tears. He scraped his boils with shards of clay. And he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Question three, what did God do? God showed up himself. If you've read the story, it's stunning. I was reading the book of Job before I knew I was going to get to preach the sermon. In fact, I told my wife, I got Job! Job suffers. The Lord, who he was made for, came to him. And if you read all 30, 31 chapters, you see that Job had an experience with God that shook his life more than his impossible suffering did. God himself came to him, and Job said that he spoke of things too wondrous for words. And then God gave him twice as much as he'd lost. He got more of God and more of everything else. The Bible tells us God is gracious. But I want to point out really what gets us thinking about the ultimate graciousness in something else that Job said. Job, in Job 16 in the Old Testament. Listen to this. Check this out. The words of Job, as he struggled with deep suffering, he said, even now, my witness is in heaven. Hear that? And my advocate is in the heights. My friends scoff at me as I weep before God. I wish that someone might argue for a man with God. I mean, if you don't think that the whole Bible is about Jesus, my witness is in the heavens. My advocate is in the heights, Job said, and what he is doing is he is actually helping us get back to James, and he is pointing us to the second point I want you to see, which, don't worry, it'll be a whole lot faster than the first one. Number one, the Bible tells us God is gracious, but secondly, Job said, everybody says it, Jesus tells us suffering will cease. Jesus tells us suffering will cease. Listen in verse 7 and 8 again. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Be patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. So James says, you are suffering. Be patient. The Lord is coming. He says, establish your heart because your Savior is coming back. And what he is helping us to do is to say, even better than Job could, wait. My witness is in the heavens. My advocate is in the heights. He is pointing us to consider the fact that in looking to Jesus, we realize that the most important words ever said about suffering didn't come from Job. The most important words ever said about suffering didn't come from the prophets. The most important words ever said about suffering came from Jesus himself. Because we have an advocate. We don't just have Jesus who speaks into our suffering. He suffered for us to end our suffering. So what are the words of Jesus? What are the words of Jesus for us this morning? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What are the words of Jesus? It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. What are the words of Jesus? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What are the words of Jesus? Behold, I am coming quickly. Jesus tells us suffering will cease because he took it upon himself to make it so. James tells us we can be patient in our suffering and know that it's not in vain because Jesus has already suffered on the cross once for all. And his suffering was not only enough for us. His suffering means that when he returns, it will be the end of suffering. So Let's finish by turning our questions of God's graciousness framework on ourselves. How do we suffer? How do we suffer? Have we lost jobs? Have we lost friends? Have we lost family? Is it a struggling child? Is it cancer? Is it what in the world am I going to do? How do we suffer? We're pressed, but not crushed. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. And how do we respond? We're all over the place. We weep and we rejoice. We hope and we doubt. We run and we rest. So the third question then, what does God do? What does God do for us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Faithful is he who began a good work in you to complete it, and he will wipe away every tear from your eye. The Bible tells us God is gracious. Jesus tells us suffering will cease. And that means we can declare what is my new favorite verse, I think, this week from Psalm 56. In God, whose word I praise. Listen to this. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? You, my brothers and sisters, you suffer right now. Trials right now. You who don't even know if you can hold on to the faith. The faith is holding on to you. Look to the Bible. Look to Jesus. And let's rest in his graciousness. Let's trust in what he has proven. I want us to stand. And I want us to say this verse together as a response to the graciousness of God as we close this morning. Will you say this with me? In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Nothing. nothing. God is gracious. Suffering will cease. We will be steadfast because Jesus is enough. And let's stand in this and let's thank our Savior together now before we sing. Father, I thank you so much for my brothers and sisters who are hurting right now. Ways I don't know, ways nobody knows, but you do. Give them the peace right now of knowing that you are sovereign and you are sweet. Someday we will be with you. It'll be the best thing that's ever happened to us. Thank you that to live is Christ and to die is far better. And I pray that as we live, we would live as a people who trust in you, who know your graciousness, who run to your word, who lift up your Son. Thank you that we have that opportunity because of his work. We sing to him now. We pray in his name.